But 1 Corinthians 11, we're in a section that in my Bible, my Nelson Study Bible, because that's what I drive, it's labeled Conduct at the Lord's Supper. And the first week in this section, we looked back with Paul at what Jesus said. Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. What was that? That was our first week. The second week, we looked around. That was last week. And we asked ourselves, who do we consider the church? Who is the real church? Who are our brothers and sisters in the church? This week, we're going to look within. We're going to follow Paul's prompting and consider, what does communion mean, specifically, individually, to each of us? Our passage this morning begins at verse 27, but we've taken some things out of order. So just to get oriented, Paul has just finished refreshing the Corinthians' memories about what Jesus said in giving us communion. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, as he established the Lord's Supper as an observance. And verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So having said that, then Paul continues in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That is to say, many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. We'll read the rest of it in a little bit, but just that part that we've considered so far. Sobering words, right? And words that people take in all kinds of freaky directions. Some of you have encountered this, the strange places people go with this passage as a launching pad. And the pivot point, the fulcrum, if you will, that determines what direction people fly off in, most often seems to be the phrase there in verse 29, discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? We're gonna go carefully here, because how we understand that is going to have a lot to do with how we understand everything else that we just read. Growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, we were taught, and I believe, that phrase, discerning the Lord's body, pointed to Jesus' literal body present in the communion elements. The doctrine, the technical term for that is transubstantiation. And that just means ignore what you see, disregard what your eyes tell you. Jesus is physically, bodily present. And when we partake of the bread and the cup, we're consuming his flesh and his blood. I think most people, if they're at all familiar with Roman Catholicism, you've encountered this idea. What you might not be aware of is that transubstantiation doesn't stop there. There's another sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. They have seven in total. And one of them is called Eucharistic Adoration, where Catholics will spend an entire service venerating a communion wafer. Play the communion wafer, the bread, placed in the middle of an elaborate cross. It's the only time I can remember in the Catholic Church where I saw a cross rather than a crucifix. What's the difference? Crucifix is the one that has the body of Jesus there. But this is the one place where you don't see a crucifix in Roman Catholicism. Why? Because Jesus is bodily there in their eyes. Jesus is physically present in that wafer. That's how Catholics understand the phrase discerning the body. And the Lutheran Church isn't too far from that. The Lutheran Church and a few other mainline denominations, they reject transubstantiation, but they teach and believe consubstantiation. The bread and the cup are still the bread and the cup, but Jesus is also there, commingled, equally present. Here's the thing, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, the Bible doesn't teach either one. But it's from those unbiblical ideas about what it means to discern the body that we get unbiblical ideas about what eating and drinking in an unworthy manner are all about. And that's where people get very troubled. That's where people get even paranoid. I don't want to do that. Paul makes it sound like it's a bad thing. And the Catholic Church fuels those flames. Have you gone to confession? Have you confessed your sin to a priest? Because if you haven't, if you don't take communion in a state of grace, you might get sick or die, just the way that Paul warns. You might also get sick and die, the Catholic Church teaches, if you take communion with any other food in your stomach. You need to wait 2 hours. It's like swimming. You probably won't die, but you're going to get sick. And if you take communion and you're not Catholic, well, then you might die. These are the sort of things I grew up hearing and believing. But that's not to say that Protestants don't have our own strange ideas, our own strange way of reading, discerning the body. In many Protestant churches, discerning the body refers to the body of believers, the local fellowship, the church that you're either a part of or you're not a part of. And if you're not a part of it, if you're not a member of it, well, you can't partake with us. And if you do, God might punish you for partaking with us, or he might punish us for letting you. Had two different people last week tell me stories about going to a church, visiting a new church, and taking communion, only to be told, you're not supposed to do that. Don't do that again. In other words, you're not worthy to partake with us. And in both cases, the people didn't go back again. But let's think harder about this, about what Paul is saying when he says discerning the body. And about what Paul means when he uses the word worthy. Let's think harder. Let's read more carefully. Does Paul say we need to be worthy to partake of communion, to go to the Lord's table? No. Paul doesn't say that because it wouldn't make sense for him to say that. No one in and of themselves is worthy of God's love, are they? Doesn't matter what church you attend, what you, church you belong to, none of us are deserving of God's grace. But we've all received it, haven't we? Pause. I shouldn't assume that, actually. I hope we have. I hope everyone here has called on the name of the Lord and asked for his forgiveness and been washed in his blood. But I shouldn't assume that in any room. So let me ask rather than assume, have you? And if you haven't, what's stopping you? And can we talk about it? I don't want to badger you or bug you or pressure you, but I'd love to have a conversation with you. Or if not me, can I introduce you to someone? If you're a sister and you want to talk to a sister, can I introduce you to my wife or another elder's wife? Are you willing to have a conversation about how your sin can be forgiven and you can have peace with God and eternal life with God? I'm serious. If you've never taken that step, I would love to talk to you or introduce you to someone that you're comfortable talking to. Because I can't assume that that's everyone in this room. But here's the thing. If we're reading this letter, we need to understand Paul is making that assumption. Paul is assuming that his readers are believers. We said last week, 25 times in this letter, he refers to his readers how? Brethren. Yeah, brothers and sisters. Believers. Because he knows them. He led most of them to the Lord himself. And he knows the people who are reading the letter are believers who have found their worth, where? In Christ. He knows that they know or should know that they're worthy, not because of anything that they've done, but because of everything that Christ did. What's my point? My point is that Paul isn't saying to the Corinthians, hey, check yourself before you wreck yourself. He's not saying, check yourself before you partake of communion. Make sure you're worthy or it won't end well for you. He knows that they're worthy. The only way that they could be made worthy, they found their worth in Christ. Jesus made them worthy. What Paul is doing is he's warning those brothers and sisters who have found their worth in Christ not to go to the table unworthily. Adverb, not adjective. That's actually how the King James translation reads. Don't go to the table unworthily. New King James, don't take in an unworthy manner. What does he mean? To figure that out, we've got to stop obsessing about verse 29. The whole discerning the Lord's body thing. We've got to go back to the very first word of the passage, which is therefore. That's the important word. That's always an important word. Because when we know, when we come to the word therefore, we stop and ask ourselves, what's it there for? So what's it doing there? It's connecting what Paul was about to say with what he's already said. It's connecting with what Paul is about to tell us with how he started this section. And that's what we talked about last week. The Corinthian church was taking communion lightly. Beyond casually. We're casual. I'm wearing jeans, for crying out loud. There's a difference between casual and irreverent. And the Corinthians had crossed way over that line. They were starting their communion celebration with a love feast that wasn't loving, and for many wasn't even a feast. The rich people showed up early. They ate all the food that they brought, drank all the wine that they brought, showed up to the Lord's Supper full of food, full of wine, full of themselves. And Paul told us that's not acceptable. Very beginning of the passage, he said, I got nothing good to say to you about this. This is not good in any way, shape, or form. This is bad in every way it could be bad, and it needs to change. And it needs to change, Paul says in verse 23, because of what communion is, because of what communion means. And so verse 23 to verse 26, that next section, Paul reminds us of what communion is supposed to be, how Jesus gave it to us, why Jesus gave it to us. He told us that Jesus gave communion to us. He gave us this observance so that on some regular basis, we'd be reminded. We'd have something in our lives that confronts us with the reality of what Jesus did for us. So we'd remember what we mean when we say things like, Jesus died in my place. And because communion is what it is, and means what it means, therefore, Paul says in verse 23, stop treating it like a party. Verse 33, brethren, when you come together to eat for this love feast, wait for one another. Share. But if anyone is hungry and you just can't wait and you need to pig out and you can't control yourself, do that at home. Lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. Don't treat communion like a party. Treat it as what Jesus intended it to be. A reminder. A picture. A picture of the Son of God bleeding, suffering, dying on the cross for us. The bread and cup are a picture, right, of the crucifixion. But let's go a step further. Did you ever stop to think that the crucifixion is a picture? You know, we talk about how the communion elements aren't the literal body and blood of Christ. They're what he said they were, a picture of his atoning death, the body that died for us, the blood that was shed for us. But even the crucifixion, the part that people could see, the part that was observable, that was a picture too. I'm not saying it didn't happen. Historians agree that Jesus' death on the cross is one of the most well-established facts of the ancient world. Even historians who have nothing good to say about Christianity and who reject most of what you and I accept as fact because we read it in Scripture still say things like there's not the slightest doubt about the fact of Jesus' crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. No credible historian disputes the crucifixion is a fact. It happened. And what people saw, what those who were watching observed as it unfolded, was nothing short of horrific. The beating administered by professional soldiers, people who fought for a living, taking turns striking an unarmed, unresisting man. The whipping, the scourging. The sharpest edge most of us are likely to encounter in our daily lives is ceramic. You can get a ceramic edge down to just a few molecules beyond sharp. And the Romans were fond of taking sharp edges of pottery and braiding them or knotting them into strips of leather, and then using that assemblage to beat on the back of a bound prisoner, striking them again and again, flagellating them until their back resembled nothing so much as raw hamburger. His beard pulled out. Think about how much it hurts when you tweeze your eyebrows, ladies. Or guys, when you pluck that ingrown beard hair. Now multiply that how many times when a beard is forcefully torn from your face. Crown of thorns, thorns like fish hooks. This was not pretty or dainty. Ever get a fish hook caught in your hand? I have a couple times because I'm clumsy. Man, that hurts. But how many more nerve endings do you have in your scalp than in your hand? The fire involved in driving those thorns down through the flesh until they bent and broke against the skull. Nails in the hands and feet. I watched someone shoot himself with a nail gun once. Also on my list of things to not do. And this was just a roofing nail. Think about long spikes being painfully pounded into hands and feet. And then needing to use those spikes as you hang in the sun to pull yourself up every time you want to take a breath, to take the pressure off your diaphragm enough so that you can draw in air only to collapse and wait until you run out of oxygen again and then repeat the process again and again for hours. The whole thing was so painful, so agonizing, they had to invent a whole new word for it. That's where we get excruciating from crucifixion. People ask, why did Jesus come when he came? Scripture says he came in the fullness of time. Okay, but why was that then? Why not sooner? Why did God make humanity wait? Why not later if he came in the 21st century? News of his coming and his death and resurrection could go on over the internet instantaneously. Why did he come when he came? There's a lot of possible answers. We've talked about this at various times. The most popular answer seems to be the Roman Empire, on the one hand, was enforcing peace. There wasn't war to get in the way of apostles going out. The Romans built roads. It was easy to travel, and it was easy for missionaries to go out with the gospel. The Romans were enforcing a one-world language. Everybody understood the message of the gospel. So perhaps that was the soonest that the news of Messiah's death could be spread through the world with efficiency. But see, all that's speculative. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible says Jesus came when he came. He came at the time that God ordained, a time that God specified centuries before it happened. We actually celebrate that time this weekend by a strange coincidence. Rabbit trail, but I promise it'll be a short one. It's Palm Sunday today, right? Not something that we usually spend a lot of time observing, but Palm Sunday commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem the Sunday before he was crucified. And the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem was 173,880 days after the decree was issued by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Because it's exactly when Gabriel told Daniel it was going to happen. 600 years earlier, Daniel 9, verse 25, if you want to track it down. And if you've never come across that before, if I'm blowing your mind right now, I don't want to derail our study, but ask me after service or let's meet up during the week, because I love talking about that. I think you can tell. I love talking about it because it's how I came to Christ. I was struck by the precision of prophecy in Scripture. Not vague horoscope kinds of predictions, but mathematically exact descriptions of history before it happens. End of rabbit trail. Back to what we're talking about. Jesus enters Jerusalem to the day exactly when God said he would, but that still begs the question, why? And here's what I'm getting at. I don't know, but I wonder sometimes, Did Jesus come when he came because Rome practiced one of the most horrific forms of capital punishment ever created? Was it not because of the roads or the peace or the language? Was it because the Romans practiced a method of capital punishment so horrific that Julius Caesar was hailed as merciful and kind and gentle because he slit his enemies' throats instead of crucifying them? Did Jesus come at a time when death by crucifixion was the established form of capital punishment so that he could offer those watching the most vivid picture possible of what was really happening behind the scenes? What am I talking about? We read in Matthew's gospel and Luke's and Mark's both for that matter, that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Noon to 3 p.m., the way that we tell time. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. That struggle to remain conscious, battling back against shock, struggling to breathe, that started at 9 a.m. But at noon, something changed. Beginning at noon, and for the next 3 hours, God's wrath fell upon Jesus. Darkness fell on the earth. God's wrath fell upon Jesus. Do we understand that? I don't think we can completely, but the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the part that the priests and the soldiers carried out, the part that Pilate ordered, that wasn't enough to pay for our sin. The death of one man, even one innocent man, couldn't pay for the sins of many. What the crucifixion was a picture. The most vivid, descriptive, evocative, obscene picture I think God could find of the agony Christ endured. The Bible said he became sin for us, took all of our sin upon himself. Jesus took all of my sin upon himself. He endured the punishment I deserved. What punishment? Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And that seems, you know, like what it is until we realize that's not death in the sense of bang, you're dead. Turn off the lights, the party's over, you don't exist anymore. What the Bible says again and again is that the wages of sin, the sentencing guideline for our sin is eternal death. Never-ending death. Sin against an eternal God, the price is eternal dying. And somehow God compressed that. He bent space and time and super concentrated a forever of agony and put it on Jesus in those last 3 hours as he hung on the cross. How does that work? Don't ask me. Best way I've been able to visualize it, because I'm a visual guy, think of an atomic bomb exploding. All of the energy that holds a hydrogen atom together released all at once until this cataclysmic destruction. But take that process and reverse it. Take the unholy fury of a Hiroshima or Nagasaki and pull it in until it's just starting. When the explosion is still small, still has all the violence and the energy, it's just contained. And then put it in Jesus and let go. I don't know. Maybe it works for you, maybe it doesn't. It's the closest I've been able to come to even beginning to visualize God taking a fire that takes forever to burn and compressing it into 3 hours on the cross. Except then I've got to remember that at the same time Jesus is doing that for me, he's doing it for you. And the same time he's doing it for you, he's doing it to the person sitting next to you. And the same time he's doing it for the person sitting next to you, he's doing it for the person behind you and the person in front of you and the person in front of them and for every single person who's ever lived. 8 billion eternities of death just for the people who are alive right now. Maybe double that for those that have already died. All experienced by Jesus on the cross, so you and me and anyone who desires, anyone who asks, can be forgiven of our sin because Jesus paid for it. Have you asked? I meant what I said earlier. If you haven't, What's stopping you? Are you willing to have that conversation? Don't want to argue, don't want to badger. Just want to respectfully listen and maybe share some thoughts. But that's the reality that the crucifixion represented. That's the enormity of the sacrifice the bread and the cup are intended to remind us of. The bread and the cup are a picture of a death that's unimaginable and a love that's incomprehensible. And that's why Paul is saying, when we treat the bread and cup as just another ritual, we're not seeing the picture we're supposed to be seeing. We're not letting the bread and cup point us to the crucifixion so the crucifixion can point us to the wrath, the real agony that the cross is intended to speak of. When you show up drunk, he says to the Corinthians. When you sit through communion distracted, he says to the Kansans. Scrolling, surfing, texting, leaning over and asking where we're going to lunch. You're mocking Christ's death, Paul says. You're saying it doesn't matter. It's not important. You're forgetting it was your sin Jesus was paying for. How about now let's do that, Paul says. How about let's not take the bread and cup unworthily, unthinkingly, for that matter, ungratefully. Okay, Paul, what should we do? Verse 28. Examine yourselves, Paul says. When it comes time for communion, don't look at your phone. Don't look at the people around you. Don't look at the worship team and wonder what songs they're going to do. Look within yourself. Not to see if you're worthy, you know the answer to that question. To make sure you're going to take it in a worthy manner. Corinthians were great at looking around. Looking at others. Seeing one another's sin. And Paul's inviting them, hey, don't do that. He's urging them, do something else. Look within yourself. Remind yourself as you look at the bread and the cup. Remind yourself about the sinner you were and the cross you deserved and the Savior you needed and the blood that Savior shed. Remind yourself of those things because without them, we're lost forever. Examine yourself. Think about, remember who you are apart from Jesus. And just as importantly, more importantly, think about who you are today. Think about the child of God that you are. The child of God whose worth is found in Jesus Christ. A saint, no longer a sinner. Makes me crazy when people say in the church, well, I'm just a stinking sinner. No, you're not. Jesus died so you didn't have to be. But, Paul's reminding us, you're a saint that sins. And I know that's what we mean. But words matter. We're not sinners. We have choices. We're saints that sin. You are, I am, Paul was. Even as believers, we still sin. That's what it is to be human. We hurt others and we hang on to the hurt that others put on us. And part of examining ourselves, verse 28, is asking ourselves, what am I going to do with all of that? The sin that I sin, the bitterness that I accumulate, the unforgiveness that I hang on to, the idolatry that I still practice, what am I going to do with that? Hang on to it? Shrug my shoulders about it? No big thing. I mean, I'm forgiven, right? Wrong. Right that we're forgiven. Wrong that it's no big thing. If we go on sinning, we ignore the conviction that's going on in our hearts, we let sin continue, we let bitterness pile up, separation from God is going to grow. Our sin, our unforgivenesses, our bitterness that separates us from God, even as believers, doesn't change our relationship. We're still His children. But it will change our fellowship. Think about people in your life, people that you love, people you call family. When they do you wrong, you know you're going to forgive them. It's not even a question. You've decided ahead of time, because that's what it is to be family. Of course I'm going to forgive you, but I might treat you differently. I might communicate with you differently until you say, hey, my bad. I'm sorry. I was wrong. If we go on sinning, our separation from God increases. If we go on sinning, if we hang on to bitterness and unforgiveness, our relationships with people will suffer. We can't help it. We might not intend it. But that bitterness, that sin within us, it changes us. Our relationships with people will suffer because we're not discerning Christ's body. Communion should challenge us. Does my life, every part of my life, celebrate the risen Christ? Is my heart rejoicing in his victory? Am I choosing to walk in his victory? Or have I traded that for what's behind door number two? Am I tolerating sin? We all sin, but we don't have to tolerate it. We don't have to carve out space in our lives to accommodate it. We all hurt. That's part of what it is to be human too. We all get hurt, but we don't have to hold on to that hurt. We don't have to fertilize it and nourish it and grow bitterness out of it. Jesus died to set us free. Do our lives declare that or deny that? The power that raised Jesus from the grave dwells in us right now. It allows us to live for him. It allows us to love like him. Are we embracing that or avoiding that? Are we embracing him or avoiding him? The fact our sin is forgiven doesn't mean it doesn't affect us. Remember what Jesus told Peter. When they're having the argument about washing feet and taking baths, Jesus tells Peter, the fact that you've had a bath doesn't mean your feet don't get stinky. The fact that you've been forgiven doesn't mean that you don't need to wash your feet, doesn't mean that you don't need to acknowledge the dirt that you've picked up. Doesn't need mean that you don't need to confess the sin you've already been forgiven of. And failing to do that, pretending we don't need to do that, not confessing sin, hiding sin, minimizing sin, it's no big thing. Redefining sin, well, that was for them, that's not for now. That stuff weighs us down, burdens us, hurts us, damages us. Not to mention it grieves God. Jesus died, endured all the suffering we've been talking about so it wouldn't have to be that way. So we could live free of guilt and shame, live in freedom from guilt and shame and walk in newness of life. It's also part of what Jesus said, a big part of what he meant when he said, do this in remembrance of me. He's offering us an opportunity at the communion table to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves in light of what his word teaches. To examine ourselves in light of what the Holy Spirit speaks. When we go to the communion table, he's inviting us, hey, take this opportunity to ask yourself and to ask him, what's hindering me right now from walking in freedom? And whatever it is, repent of it. Whatever it is, be done with it. Whatever it is, renounce it and rejoice that you can. There's no joy quite so sweet as the joy of repentance. We can be free because of the cross. That's partaking in a worthy manner. Sadly, there's people that want to turn that beautiful opportunity and make it something ugly. They want to take it and turn it into the opposite of what God intends. People who come to the Lord's Supper, and I know that you've seen this. Maybe you've done this. They come to the Lord's Supper and they make it about perfection and performance instead of forgiveness and freedom. And when the tray is passed, they let the bread and the cup go by. Or they don't approach the communion table. Why? Because they tell themselves, I'm so weighed down by this sin, the fight I had last week, the foolishness I engaged in last week, and the binge I went on last night. I'm not worthy. The thing is, instead of going to the Lord's Supper and examining themselves and repenting and walking away rejoicing, they turn away from the table and they leave church even more burdened than when they came. More condemned than when they got up that morning. How is that anything God wants? What does that have to do with what Paul teaches? What does Paul say? Once again, verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and if he finds something really ugly, he should hang his head and walk away in shame. Not how my Bible reads. He says, let a man examine himself, herself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because, listen, because what happens, if you're looking at verse 28, what happens in that comma between examine and eat? What happens is 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap. Say it with me. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All of it. What happens between examine and eat is we remember we get to ask for forgiveness. We remember we get to unburden ourselves. Why? Because with the bread and cup in front of us, we can't help but remember the cross. Jesus died an incomprehensible death on the cross, paid an unimaginable price for our sin. He wants it to count. He wants it to matter. He wants it to make a difference, not just the difference between unsaved and saved, but a difference in our lives today. And he gave us communion because he knows we're going to forget. As often as you do this on some regular basis, Jesus says. And do it in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance. You can confess every crime, hand over every care, surrender every hurt, renounce every ounce of bitterness from that hurt. Be forgiven. We don't have to wait for communion to do that. We can do that anytime we want. That's our privilege. That's our birthright as believers who are born again in Christ Jesus. We don't have to wait for communion. But if we come to the communion table and realize that we haven't, that it's been a while, that we need to, communion is here to remind us we get to. What happens if we don't? If you don't, Paul says in verse 30, God might have to remind you a different way. If you don't let the Lord's Supper do its job, don't let it remind you to cleanse your heart, straighten out your walk, purify the church, you might find yourself weak or sick or dying. People make a big deal out of that, like it's some weird first century thing. It's an Ananias and Sapphira thing. It's God making a point dramatically once in the Corinthian church so he doesn't have to make it again. God does that. I mean, all through Scripture, every time God's people begin a new chapter with God, there's usually an episode where God does judge sin dramatically in the hope that people will learn. Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie about the giving to the church and they're struck dead. That's an example of that. Old Testament is rife with examples like that. Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets and the people are carousing and there's the golden calf. And God judges the people dramatically. Why? He wants them to learn. Children of Israel invade Canaan. And the first battle goes well, but the second battle, there's disobedience and there's judgment at the Battle of Ai. Why? Because it's a new chapter and God wants them to learn. God does that is my point, but I don't think this is that. I don't think 1 Corinthians 11:30 is that, because I think what Paul's talking about is something that we see every day. When God wants to chasten us, verse 32, teach us, redirect us, discipline us to correct us. That's what chasten means. What does he do most often? You know. What's God's favorite way of redirecting us? He gives us what we want, what we think we want. Question, what happens when we carry around a big old bushel basket full of guilt and shame? And we kind of have that on one hand, and over our shoulder, we got a big old sack full of hurt and bitterness and unforgiveness. And we refuse to let go of it, even though it's weighing us down, even though God is saying, hey, let me have it. Isn't that just a way of insisting that guilt and shame and bitterness are what we want? And if someone asks you, you're probably going to say, well, no, of course not, but my actions speak louder than words. And what our actions say when we're hanging on to our junk is we want to hang on to our junk more than we want to be done with it, more than we want to let God have it, more than we want to trust Him with it. A lot of times because we're not sure who we'd be without it. We've let our sin or our pain or our bitterness come to define us. Who am I without it? God says, you're my child. Oh, I don't know. And so we hang on. Better the devil I know. We hang on to guilt and shame. We let bitterness and unforgiveness pile up. But what happens when we do? What's the result of hanging on to all of that junk and not letting God have it? Ask any doctor, and it doesn't have to be Christian. Ask any doctor what happens when you've got a whole reservoir of bitterness stored up in your heart. When you've let guilt and shame pile up in your life. Depression, anxiety, insomnia, high blood pressure, stroke, heart attack, digestion issues, headache, backache, skin irritation, disease, eczema. Am I saying that's the only cause of those things? No, but those are some of the physical results of taking communion frivolously, carelessly, unthinkingly. Because if we were thinking, we'd be remembering His body and blood. And if we were remembering His body and blood, we would be remembering we can be forgiven. Forgiven of the stuff we did 10 years ago, 10 months ago, 10 minutes ago on our way to church. And we'd be remembering we can forgive. We can forgive that thing that happened on the way to church, that thing that happened last year, that thing that happened many years ago in our childhood. We can forgive. When we really remember His body and blood, we remember Him. And when we truly remember Him, when we let the body and blood remind us of Him, what do? We run to Him. Like little children, we run to Him. We don't have to run far. He's been nearby the whole time. Never leaving us. Never forsaking us. Waiting for us. Waiting for us to remember Him and seek forgiveness. Waiting for us to remember Him and pursue holiness. Waiting for us to remember Him and release bitterness. Waiting for us to remember Him and forgive those who hurt us. Waiting for us to remember Him and ask for help. Waiting for us to remember Him that we can. Waiting for us to rejoice because we get to. Lord, as we prepare to go to Your table, to take communion. Lord, this morning when we look at the bread and cup, I pray that You'd open our eyes through Your Spirit, that we would see You, and we'd see Your sacrifice, and we'd see Your love in a new way, a deeper way, a more vivid way than we ever have. And we pray, Lord, that You would examine us. That as we examine ourselves, it would be with Your eyes. As we weigh our choices, our attitudes, our behavior, it would be with Your heart. Lord, would You show us the things that we're grasping, gripping, clinging to, that You know are the very things we most need to release. Lord, we give You this time. Would you search us? And would you reveal what you know about us to us? That we could choose through the power of your blood. That we could choose you. Grayson and Hector are going to give us an extended time of worship. I think we have three songs. Elders are going to distribute the communion elements during the second song. And you might find yourself looking at it and saying, what do I do with this? Hang on to it, first of all, so that we can partake together. But look at it. And look through it. And let it serve its intended function. Let it be a picture of the cross. That's a picture of the wrath. That's a picture of the love. And ask, what would this love have me do? Let's worship. Let's seek the Lord. Let's allow him to love us.